Let me just shoot up a bullet prayer before we indulge in God's word. Father, give us ears, give us a heart, a soft, pliable one. Mold us into what you want us to be and help us to be bold for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are today going to start Jude, and it's only going to take us two teachings, God willing. So both parts, part one and part two, are going to be called Keeping Ourselves in the Love of God. And next week we'll see this in even more detail, because in verse 20 and 21 of Jude, he says, "But you, beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So when I read that, and I think that that's the title of our message, I hope you're asking the same thing I asked. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? Well, first of all, we have to realize that God never changes. He is immutable. Micah 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He doesn't change. And if you have a God who doesn't change, and the dominant factor of his immutable essence is the fact that he is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. He cannot and does not stop loving us. So God has this fear of constant love. There is no flux in it. It stays constant. Oh, but what are we doing? What are we doing that causes Jude to say, keep yourself in that love? Well, what do? We jump out of that sphere, and we jump back into the sphere, and we jump out. We're constantly jumping in and out of the sphere of God's love. So James, the brother of Jude, says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You will be back in that sphere. See, God is already after you. He already loves you. The Bible says that yet while we were enemies of God, he first loved us. So his love is there. All he's waiting for, as we're going to see, is that we jump into the sphere of love that he already projects. So you say, well, how do I do that? Pastor Randy, how do I get in? How do I draw near to God? How do I stay near to God? How do I do that? Well, Jesus said it simply. If you love me, right? If you're in my love, if you're in that, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. Simple. And the key word for us to hang on our belts, to hang in our minds, is faithful. That's it. We need to be faithful. And faithful is a word that every day that I get up, I have to ask myself, today, Randy, are you going to be faithful? Why? Because faithful is a choice, and it's a daily choice. Am I going to be in the sphere of love, or am I going to jump out of the sphere of love? And Jude, here in our text, in the whole epistle of Jude, is going to tell us how to stay in that sphere. He wants us to be close to God. And what a great thing. What a great shepherd. It's awesome. So now, as we have that brief introduction, let's look at our scripture, our 11 verses, and then we will rewind and begin to pick them apart, to dissect them, to extract what we can apply to our lives today. And he begins by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Contend for the faith, beloved. While I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, old and new apostates. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of judgment of that great day. as Sodom and Gomorrah and cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him any reviling accusations, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brood beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, they have run greedily in error of Baal for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Wow. I have to say, these two brothers, Jude and James, I love these guys. Because they give you both barrels. There's no doubt where they stand, and they don't play around. They don't mince words. And I like that. I like cutting to the chase, as we're going to see. But let's look at the first verse. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, as I said before, Jude and James were brothers. But we need to understand this. Not only were they brothers, but they were half-brothers to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus, it tells us that he had four brothers and many sisters. So these guys are brothers. But also in John chapter 7, verse 5, none of his brothers, none of his siblings believed that Jesus was the Christ. Not until after the resurrection. Now, we can understand this. Can't you understand this? Pick a relative. You got relatives? We all have relatives. Pick one. And imagine them coming up to you. If you have a brother or sister, well, especially if you have a brother, imagine your brother or imagine your cousin coming up to you and saying, "I'm the Christ reborn." How would you feel about that? Of course, they couldn't say they were the Christ. They would have to say reborn, right? But would you believe that? No. So imagine, if you have a brother, older brother, hey, he's saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm God in the flesh." Yeah, right. Sure you are. So I can understand. I can understand why they wouldn't believe at first. But then on top of this, I want you to notice the humility of Jude. Right? If I was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and then I came to the point where I finally could grasp the concept, do you think for one second I would not tell you, "By the way, you should listen to me because my brother is God. I'm of the same bloodline as God. That makes me, you know, kind of powerful, right? I'd show you my credentials, my Jesus, official Jesus ID badge. I don't know." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't even mention the fact that he's a half-brother of Jesus. He purely says, "Hey, I'm a brother of James." He doesn't mention the kinship. That's awesome. But he goes a step further. He says, bond servant. The word in the Greek is doulos. And the word doulos means not just a servant. See, back in those days, there were two types of servants. There were those that were servant forced to be servants, okay? And then there was another type of servant that was very common at this time. And that was a servant who was actually, had gained their freedom, but decided to stay because they loved their master. Kind of like, let's see, we could equate that to like the Brady Bunch, Alice, right? Live in, part of the family, it's cool. Well, that was kind of the thing. But he's saying here, nonetheless, a servant, nonetheless obedient to what the Lord said. But not obedient because he's forced, but obedient because he purely loves. Doulos. He's a doulos servant. Isn't that awesome? And so he's telling us, James is telling us, Jude is telling us here, that we're to keep ourselves in that kind of a love of God, humble and servant type of love of God. He says here, he goes on, and he's going to tell us who he's talking to those who are called. Well, he's talking to believers. Who's he saying? Those who are called. This coincides with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Brethren, so he's talking to believers. We're to make our call and election sure. There is a calling. But I want you to understand something. Some people would say that it is a Calvinistic view to say that God would call us, and that's not the case here. That is not the case. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice." See, there's no exclusion. You see, they'll take, some guys will take Peter and they'll say, "Hey, make your calling an election." Election means you're chosen. Yeah, you are chosen, but you're chosen because Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." What is the door? The door is every single man, woman, and child's heart. God is openly calling everyone. But in this case, although God is calling everyone, in this case, Jude is specifically talking to those who have called back. You know what I'm talking about? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 14. "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him who they have not believed?" So here's the thing. Jesus calls to us, but we are to call back. And the only difference, brothers and sisters, between us and the unsaved is they hear the call, they just don't answer the phone. And so who Jude is talking to here is anyone who has answered that call and said, "Yes, Lord, I'm talking right back." And once we do that, well, what happens? Well, he tells us at that point that we answer back to God's call. We're sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. The word sanctified means to be separated from profane things and dedicated to God. It's very similar to the word holy. Holy means to be set apart. Sanctified means to be set apart and dedicated to God. And then, of course, he says being preserved in Jesus. And I like that. You know what a great preservative is? Salt, right? And aren't we to be salt and light? And how are we salt and light? Well, by Jesus Christ. But also being preserved means that he sustains us. He keeps us. Now, we have a choice. We can be kept in that sphere of love by staying inside, which is what Jude is asking us to do here. Now, we can step outside. If we're a believer, we can step outside for a moment. But God will chasten us in order to bring us back. And that's what Jude is trying to keep us from. But we are preserved in Christ, and we know this from John 10, 26, 30. I like to call this the double grip of God. You know, some people say, can a Christian lose their salvation? No, let me prove it to you. Because we are preserved. Once you belong to Christ, you are preserved. John 10, 26 through 30. "But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice." There's that call again, right? Those who are called. He says, "And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." Eternal means it never ends, it never stops. You can't lose it. And to prove it, he says, "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." There's that sphere of love. "My Father, who has given to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Jesus has you in the sphere of love in his hand, and the Father has you in the sphere of love in his hand. So you're in the double grip of God. Now we can choose to step out. No one can snatch us out of his hand. We can step out willfully and be out of his protection, but rest assured, if you are truly a child of God, he will go ahead and snatch you back in to his hand. And that's a great thing about God. He will preserve us. And as we saw in 1 John, it said they were not of us because they did not remain with us. And had they remained with us, then we would know they were of us. But because they did not, because they departed, they were not of us. So if you see someone who says, "I'm a Christian," but they depart from the faith and they stay departed for a long time, for years and years, good chance is they're not saved, because Jesus will preserve those who are truly saved. He goes on in verse 2, and he tells us, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. contend for the faith. Now, I like to always clarify, whenever I see the word mercy or grace, I always like to clarify, because sometimes it's confusing. What's the difference, right? Sometimes we use them interchangeably, you know? Mercy and grace, they are both great things to have, but there is a difference. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, okay? Example, cop pulls you over. He doesn't give you a ticket because you were speeding. He just gave you mercy, okay? Grace is getting more than you deserve, right? That same cop pulls you over. You were speeding. He doesn't give you a ticket. Instead, he gives you tickets to a rock concert. Awesome. Not only did I not get a ticket, but I got tickets to go to a concert. That's awesome. See, that's grace. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting more than that. But he says here, because of mercy, you know what follows mercy and grace? Peace. Always. Always. Because when you realize that we deserve death, we deserve to go to hell, right? When we are kept from that, why would that not bring you peace? I was talking to a couple of brothers and sisters, and I was like, hey, how's the Lord doing? It's like, great. How can we not be doing great when we have received God's mercy, right? When we know we're not getting what we deserve. And then to put on top of all that, he pours out his grace. Ah, how can you not have peace? But then he goes on and he says, and love be multiplied. I love that. Not just added. See, added, just be like, okay, a little bit of love. No, no, no. But when God gives you his love, it's multiplied. It's intense. Is not, brothers and sisters, is not a multiplied love worth keeping yourself in? Who would not want to be in a multiplied love? That's what Jude is saying. So far, we've seen Jude encourage us as readers. He's established who the readers are, Christians, and he's offered a blessing to us, right? But now we begin to unfold his new intentions behind this epistle. And I say new because you're going to understand. He says here in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation. See, Jude's initial concept, initial thought, his initial intent was just to bask in God's glory of our common faith. He was going to write a letter just saying, man, is it not awesome that we're saved? Isn't it awesome we got a God who loves us? Isn't it awesome that Jesus died? I mean, that's basically what he was going to write concerning our common salvation. Well, I also think that perhaps had he done that, this letter would have been a lot longer, right? If you find yourself, when you start talking about God's goodness, it just, you can't stop. But we have a short letter here because he has to address just some problems. Quite a few problems, and we'll see here. Verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Contend, fight. The word in the Greek is epionizomai. And I know that sounds confusing, but it's very similar to agonize. Agonize in the Greek is agonizomai. This is epionizomai, which means to fight, to contend, to strive. It's kind of like a fighter who would strive to have victory over his adversary, right? He wants to win. And sometimes in the fight, it can be agonizing. And the word contend here is in the present tense. So it means, hey, maybe you had a fight yesterday for the faith. Well, you're supposed to continue. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 says, fight the good fight of faith. And then in 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. In other words, get in there. Charge, you know, with your flag flying, get in there and fight for the Lord. That's what we're to do. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie called To Hell and Back. Great movie. I love the movie. It starred Audie Murphy as himself. It's kind of a weird name to say, but that's not his real name. His real name was Gordon Gebert. He grew up in a large sharecropper family in Texas. His father deserted him around 1940, leaving his mother and 9 kids all alone. He was the eldest child. Murphy worked from an early age to help support, understandably. One year later, his mom died in 1941. And so he became the head of the family. Wow. Then World War II broke out, and Murphy was eager to enlist. But he was rejected by the Marines, by the Navy, and by the Army paratroopers. Why? Because he was small in stature, and he looked very young. He had a little boy face. Finally, the Army reluctantly accepted this ordinary man into an ordinary position as an infantryman. After basic training, Murphy was shipped out to the 3rd Infantry over in North Africa as a replacement. Because of his youthful looks, because he looked so young, he endured all kinds of jokes about how the military was now enlisting infants into combat. However, Murphy soon proved himself in battle, as he was steadily promoted at first against his will. Eventually, he received battlefield commission in a rank of 2nd lieutenant. Pretty impressive for a baby, huh? During this many battles in Sicily, Italy, France, he gained the respect of his men. Then in January of 1995, while fighting near France, Murphy's company was forced to retreat in the face of some fierce German opposition. However, Murphy stayed. He stayed right at the edge of the forest so that he could call in artillery strikes on the enemy. Now, as the Germans began to close in and Murphy was there all alone, well, he took position. He jumped into an abandoned M1 tank destroyer. Actually, it was a tank destroyer, not a tank. But he got on the 50 caliber machine gun, and he began to hold the enemy at bay, even though the vehicle was on fire and may explode at any moment. He was also wounded, and right there in the line of fire, all by himself, Murphy single-handedly turned back the German attack, thereby saving his company. After a period of hospitalization, Murphy received the Medal of Honor. Needless to say, there was a man who contended, not for the faith, but for his country and for his fellow man. That is the same kind of attitude. That is the same kind of fortitude that we should have when standing up for the faith. Because the enemy will attack, and quite often our brothers and sisters will fall back and retreat. We need not retreat. We need to hold off the enemy. And he says to earnestly contend. See, here's the point. There are some people who are contending for the faith, and we were talking about this in the men's meeting on Saturday. There are some people who read their Bible, who crack it open, but they don't use it to contend for the faith earnestly. They're contending for their own pride and how much knowledge they have, but you see the display of a lack of love in their life. We need to contend earnestly, genuinely, desiring to keep ourselves in God's love, refusing to compromise, but making a stand on the truth, on the word of God. Now, please don't get me wrong, Jude, or get Jude wrong. He is not asking us to run out and pick fights. He's not doing that. We are to contend. We are not to be contentious, right? There's a huge difference. But we are to keep ourselves in God's love. Why? Because it's the faith. There is no other faith but faith in Christ, and it was delivered once and for all to the saints. That's us. We've received it. Stay in it. Now, why does Jude feel the need to exhort us to contend for the faith? Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. See, that's very important. They've crept in. False teachers do not run up onto the pulpit and show a degree in false teaching. It's not going to happen. It says here they creep in unnoticed. It breaks my heart when I hear about people who will attend a church, but the pastor is not teaching from the Word of God, or when he does teach, he's twisting and manipulating the Word to say something it does not say, mean to say. And here Jude is saying, hey, already today in his time, they've crept in. Can I tell you something, my brothers and sisters? If they were creeping in then, they haven't stopped creeping in. And now there are so many creeps in the church that it breaks my heart. And he's giving us a warning. Look, man the gun. Get in the Word. Know your Bible so that you can fight back. And he says here, they've crept in. And he goes on to say, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men. Okay, in other words, he's saying, you know what? They may have crept in, but God is going to judge them. Long ago, God said, I'm going to judge them. I will judge these men. They're not getting away with anything. But in the meantime, they can be dragging people who don't know the Word of God down into hell with them. That's the danger. And he goes, who turned the grace, and he explains here, who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Old and new apostates. Apostates, false teachers. See here, it says they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. I can't tell you how many churches, especially, you know, I always say back in Houston, it's the Bible Belt. So there are more churches than McDonald's in Houston, okay? But I cannot tell you how many churches get up and the pastor will give you this sermon that you walk out of there just feeling good about yourself. You're just like, hey, but he never ever took the time out to address the fact that we need to get right with the Lord. That's why he says they turn the grace of God into lewdness. In other words, it goes along with Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, the first two verses. In Romans chapter 5, he says, but where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Great. So wherever there's sin, there's a lot of sin, God has even more grace, right, than that sin. But then he goes on in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That's exactly the opposite of what some of these apostates are teaching. I know of one huge apostate of a very big church, in fact, the biggest church in America, and he will never hear him talk about the fact that we have sin in our lives and Christ died on the cross to cover those sins. All he does is tell you, there's a champion in you. You're a winner. You're a great guy. Awesome. Rah, rah, ree. Look at me. Okay? No. No, that's not the case. So watch that. We're not to be free of those things. Now, I like this. What Judah's now going to do is what any good shepherd would do. He will now give us three examples from scriptures to paint a picture of what he's talking about. First example, and these are very, the first example is okay, but the second two are pretty unusual, and we're going to look at them very, very quickly. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, in other words, this is something you already know. This is something we already know. Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, remember, God brought the Jews through some incredible, miraculous work of his faithful provision, right? He did some incredible things, one after the other, one after the other. And he brought them right to the border of the promised land. And they sent spies in. And they were like, oh, man, we can't do it. Of course, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron are like, we can do this. Hey, you remember who our God is? Have you not seen what he's done this whole time? We can do this. Ah, but the majority of the people, the congregation of people, doubted God. They didn't believe. They wouldn't follow. So even after all that he had done, God had to judge. And at that point, anyone who was 20 or older circled for 40 years and did not go into the promised land until after they had passed. Wow. See, God, what Jude is pointing at in this one verse, he's saying, look, if God won't hesitate to judge his people, he's not going to hesitate to judge false teachers or those who will not contend for the faith. Second example, verse 6. This is an interesting one. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, there's only one explanation for this. You're like, what angels? What? Who's he talking about here? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Please write that down. I want you to check that out on your own. You don't have to turn there now. I'll read it to you, but write down Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. And here's what it says. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Now, basically what it says here is these angels looked down, said, look at those ladies. Man has produced some beautiful looking women. Now, you got to realize that when God made Eve would be the ultimate perfect woman. So right now, at this point, any woman that was alive was not that far down the family tree. So the genetics of that woman would be very, very nice. So when God says that they were beautiful, when God says someone is beautiful, trust me, God knows what beauty is. Now, so beautiful that the angels said, I want that. Wow. Wow. You're standing in the presence of a holy God, seeing him face to face. The Shekinah glory right there in front of you, but you look down at man's creation and you say, I'd rather have that than him. Wow. Now, you might be asking, well, Randy, how do you know it's talking about a sexual? Let's look at this in detail. He says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He is speaking of sexual sin. How do I know this? Look at verse 7 at the third example. He links these together. We just heard about the angel. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. So similar manner to these, similar manner to the angels who took women, human women, for themselves. Now, wait a minute. There is an awesome, awesome Bible scholar. His name is Hank Hanegraaff. He's a Bible Answer Man for Christian Research Institute. I heard him on the radio once say that angels could not have done this because they are not corporeal beings. They do not have flesh, bodies of flesh. Well, I kind of have to disagree with him, although he is a far more intelligent man than I and a godlier man than I. But think about this. The angels came with Jesus to Abraham and they sat down and they ate. Do you not need teeth in order to masticate, right? So they had teeth. And what about the scripture that says, sometimes when you entertain a stranger, you entertain angels unaware. How am I going to entertain an angel unaware if he doesn't have some kind of substance to his physique? You know, if I go and shake his hand and I pass through, I'm going to be like, I don't feel like entertaining you right now. It's a little weird when my hand passes through, okay? Or what about Jesus who says, touch and feel? Now, of course, Jesus isn't an angel, but I'm just talking about the fact that in heaven, even though we'll have glorified bodies, there is some sustenance to us. There is some mass to us. Now, some scholars will say, well, maybe what happened was these fallen angels, these demons, was a demon possession. They took over the body of some man and then partook of the women. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we do have demon possession still taking place today, and you don't hear about them also being locked up in chains. This was a very specific time. And because of this, it caused God to bring the flood because he was like, this is out of control. This is too much. Too much. So we learn a couple of things here, okay? One, that the angels were out of control. But number two, that angels have free choice as well, right? Well, look at Lucifer. He had free choice in order to be who he is. So that's that part. Verse 7, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. Now, first we have angels going after men. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah's case, we have men going after angels. Remember, after the two angels and Jesus came and ate with Abraham and they talked about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels went to get Lot. And while they were there, all the men in the city said, hey, we haven't had sex with those two guys. Let's get them. And then Lot says, hey, I'll have my virgin daughters and that whole messy mess, right? But here they were. But on top of the fact that here we have men wanting to engage in sexual conduct with angels, he's also speaking about strange flesh as being homosexuality, because that's strange. That is not how God intended. That's not the natural abode for man in God's creation of love and the sexual act. So here are three examples. Jude is simply saying this. You stray from God's will. You stray from God's design. And God will definitely judge. He will. So, brothers and sisters, keep yourselves in God's love. Very important. Also, please recognize that these three examples speak of God's loving hand of blessings. You may say, how? How does that work? They forsook God's mercy and grace. The Israelites had all that mercy and grace, all those miracles, all the plagues, all the provision, all of that stuff was given to them from God's hand, and they still forsook it. We don't trust you, God. And always trying to turn to idols. The angels, come on, simple. They stood in the very presence of God's mercy and grace, and they said, we'd rather have something else. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, well, you say, well, wait a minute, Randy, how does Sodom and Gomorrah have God's mercy and grace? Well, here's the thing. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah was so richly blessed, that the Bible actually says that it was very much in Genesis 13, says it was like the garden of the Lord. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the area of that place was just beautiful. Beautiful weather, beautiful land, kind of like California. You know, maybe probably even nicer, but you notice where it's really nice? Man, all the dregs of humanity flock to where it's really nice so they can, whatever. I don't want to be there. I'm glad I live here. Anyways, so they were forsaking the blessing. But here I want to remind you something. As we look at them and we say, how can you forsake? How can you forsake? Let me remind you, beloved, back in verse 3, what he said, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Don't forsake it. Instead, contend for it. Stand in it. But we forsake, don't we? At times, we forsake. See, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites, they all had physical blessings. We have something far greater. We have God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit and love. Jesus Christ says he takes residence inside of us, and yet we can forsake that blessing. It's got to break God's heart. Brothers and sisters, contend. Keep yourself in God's love. It's so awesome. Let's go on to verse 8. Talking about these apostates. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, rejecting authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Very quickly, he's implying here, these false teachers often speak of, they come across as trying to be so spiritual. Oh, I had a vision. I had a dream. Man, it just turns my skin when I watch Christian television. And every other message by these guys is, I had a vision and I had a dream. What about the Bible? There's so many visions and ideas and concepts of God in the Bible that I struggle with getting right. I don't need God to add more right now. Now, if God wants to do that, I'm not saying he won't do that. But you know what? It shouldn't be a common thing. If you read through the Bible, that's not like every other page where people are saying, I had a vision, I had a dream. In fact, it's not very often that things like that happen. But a lot of these apostates, every time you turn around, I saw heaven and I saw this and the Lord spoke and I saw Jesus. And I heard one lady, I'm not kidding, on Christian television. If I told you her name, you would know. She said that she saw the backside of Jesus and he had a cute lower backside. Yeah. And everyone on the panel giggled. Oh, it was so funny. I'm like, my gosh, this is the Lord Savior Jesus Christ you're talking about. Even if you did see him, if you're looking at him like that, shame on you. And it broke my heart. Now it says that they reject authority. You know what authority they reject? The word of God. You know, I had a friend, very intelligent man, very godly man. He was going to a church, and he confronted the leadership of the church. He said, hey, what you're teaching isn't right. And he showed him the scripture. You know what they said? Do not question God's anointed. No, no, no. God's anointed is the word of God, the Bible. And if you can't stand on that, then I will question you because you are not anointed of God. And that's what he's saying here. They reject authority. And then on top of that, if you speak against them, if you bring the Bible against them, then they start speaking poorly of you. And here's what I love. I don't have an opinion. My brothers and sisters, you come to me, I don't have an opinion. You know what I have? God's word is my opinion. If I come to you with God's word and you reject what I have to say, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, and then that's between you and the Lord, and I'm clear. I have peace. It's awesome. I love it. So stand on God's word. Now, we come to a really, really bizarre piece of scripture. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil. Michael, the archangel. The only few times that we see him mentioned in scripture, it's always ready for battle, in battle scenarios. So in a spiritual realm, he is like Rambo or Arnold, right? Because every time you see him, that's his whole purpose is just to do battle. I would love to see this powerhouse of spiritual testosterone. I'd like to see this guy. I'd like to see what he looks like. But you know what? Then I started thinking, you know what? Knowing God and how he works, I bet Michael is kind of effeminate, soft-spoken, an unassuming pretty boy angel. Why? Well, because God says I use the foolish thing to confound the wise. People don't realize this. When we see movies made about Samson, he's always kind of buff, you know, kind of, The Bible says that you would have never thought him to be a strong guy. You look at him and say he's a regular guy, and then he goes and lifts a house, you know. That's how God works. Or Moses, you know, he's 80 years old. Hey, you're going to lead the people through the desert hiking, you know, through tough terrain and all this. It's like God likes to use the unassuming David, a little boy, to take out Goliath. So I could see Michael's probably this very unassuming angel. But when he gets in a fight, look out. His legs and feet and arms and fists flying, everything just wailing. But anyways, it says here that Michael the archangel, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him any reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, what is this? Fighting over Moses' dead body? Well, God calls Moses up in the mountain, and then God buries Moses in an undetermined grave. You know, only God knew where this grave was. Only God and the angels, including Satan, knew. Now, why would God do that? A couple of reasons. The Israelites were very prone to idol worship. Had they found Moses' bones, they might have put them up and said, hey, let's worship Moses, right? While alive, they despised him at times, but dead, they would have made him larger than life, right? Isn't that how it is? Even today, people are more valuable dead than they were alive. Did you know this? Elvis Presley has been dead for like 30 years, and the last few years, he was in Forbes top 10 as far as making the most money. He beat out Madonna and Justin Timberlake. I think Madonna made like $40 million. Justin Timberlake made like $47 million. Elvis Presley made $54 million dead after 30 years. But that's the way we are. We idolize even more after they are gone than when they are here. So perhaps that's why God did that with Moses. But why would the devil want Moses' body? Well, first off, the devil always wants us to idolize something other than God. So I could see him saying, look, give me the bones, I'll give them to the Israelites, and then they'll worship Moses' bones, right? That could be one reason. Or maybe he wanted to keep Moses from being used again. Because right in the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? Moses and Elijah. And I believe in Revelation chapter 11 that it is the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. So there are many more questions we could ask, many more. And we will look at it in more detail when we get there as we go through the Bible, starting in Genesis on Wednesday nights. But that's not Jude's point here. Jude's point is not how they're fighting, but why they're fighting. I'm sorry. His point is not why they're fighting, but how they are fighting. Why they're fighting, why are they fighting? We don't care. But how they're fighting. Notice here that Michael does not bring any kind of accusations against Satan. But he says, Lord, rebuke you. That's the same way we are to be with these false teachers. We're not to bring accusations. We're not to enter into the same name calling that they will do to us. But we are to hold them accountable. We are to do battle, but without trying to take it into our own hands to the point of trying to tear down their stronghold. That is not our point. That is not his point. So he's saying here, don't speak evil. Why? Because verse 10, because these speak evil of whatever they do not know. They speak evil. They boast. They say all these things, and they talk about the Bible as if they know it. But he's saying here, guess what? They don't know. They do not know what the scripture is saying. Wow. Brothers and sisters, I went as fast as I could possibly go, and we are only on verse 10, and there is so much meat here. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to continue next week. I'll pick up where we're at verse 10, but let me just say this. I hope that you see what Jude is trying to say here. I hope that you see that Jude is saying, look, there is a fight out there, but there's also a position that you and I can take. And that position is to be obedient to God. Don't be like them. Don't fall into the same snares. See, every one of these snares, whether it be the angels, whether it be the Israelites doubting God, or whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah turning away from the blessings and falling into sin, all of those sins can fall into our own heart or even into our own church. That is why Jude is addressing this letter. And he's saying, look, that is why he wrote this letter. He's saying, look, you must stay within God's love. We must keep ourselves in God. We must be faithful, and it must be a decision that we make daily, daily. You can't say, well, I was faithful last week. No, faithful today. There's a song we sing. I'm not sure if we've been singing it, but I've sung this song so many times that I if we're not singing it here, we will, I guarantee you. Amazing Love, do we do it? We do it. Okay, we will do it, but I want you to hear the words of this song, because as I thought about remaining in God's love, and I thought about why someone would want to remain in God's love, let me close with the reading of the words of this song. It says, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I will honor you. You are my king. You are my king. Jesus, you are my king. Jesus, you are my king. God, I don't want to fall into the text in this page. I don't want my life to line up with any of the words that we just read of these apostates, of these unfaithful people. But Lord, as I'm honest with myself and I look at my life since I've become a believer, there were seasons where I fell into some of these things, Lord, where I lacked faith, Lord, where I was willing to exchange earthly things in place of your glory and grace and mercy and multiplied love. Oh, God, forgive me. Lord, may I be a soldier willing not to retreat ever, but to stand and fight, even if I get burned a little, even if I get shot up, even if the fear of annihilation is staring me in the face. Greater is he who is in me than all of those who are in the world. Father, I will fight. I will stand up. I will not be ashamed of your Son and his glory and his love and his majesty and all his blood that he poured out for my life. Lord, I don't want to be that. I don't want to disappoint you, Lord. I want to be right in your love. Don't let me walk out of that sphere. Lord, keep me. Hold me in both your Father's hands and your hand. Just hold me tight, Lord. Let me know that you've got a grip on me. Lord, I don't want to leave that. Your love,
reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. And your to the sky.